We are going to be in Acts chapter 16. We're going to be through in verses 25 through 40. We're going to be finishing up chapter 16 today. But before we do that, let's pray again. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for all that you're doing in and through us. And Lord, I just would pray that today this message would be guided by you. And I sense whatever it is that there's something you want to say to not just one person, but to people, including me. And so, Lord, just help that to come through and help me not to be in your way. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So we've got a map, as I said before. And that is, we brought it last week. And today I have a laser pointer. There you go. So this is all over the place. This is Paul's second missionary journey. And of his three missionary journeys, and arguably four, because if you count his being taken in captivity to Rome, I think you can call that a missionary journey because he's doing stuff kind of on his way. But this second missionary journey is really very special. And we talked about they started out from Antioch, then went through Cilicia to Lystra and Derbe, then kind of were pushed along the way by the Holy Spirit through Mysia up to Troas, and then over to where we are now in Philippi. And that's kind of the stage, the scene, the where we're at this point in the narrative of Paul's second missionary journey. This is a passage of Scripture today that you will discover has special importance for me, and we'll kind of unveil that as we go along here. It's not some huge, big surprise. It's just there's something that happens in this passage that I think is tremendous. And it's tremendous, I hope, for all of us, but in particular, it's tremendous for me. So let's look at Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 40. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." And here we go with Paul. Paul does not go quietly into that good night. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Last week, what we saw was a vicious beating, a beating of Paul and Silas, after which the magistrates took them and literally, in the Greek language, threw them into prison. And that means they physically threw them into prison. And they order the jailer to keep them safely there. And by safely, they are not saying keep these guys safe. They are saying don't let them escape. They are not referring to their personal welfare. So this jailer who is in charge of this prison and who probably was a former Roman soldier put them deep into the inner prison, or what we would refer to as a dungeon, and fastened their feet in stocks to make extra sure they don't escape. And we looked at this slide last week. This is an example of what the stocks would look like. I believe that is supposed to be a representation of Paul and Silas. Doesn't necessarily mean it's accurate, but it's a good understanding of what the stocks look like, with one exception. The stocks where their feet are would probably be spread apart much farther to increase the pain and the suffering, and would probably be at different levels, again, to increase the agony of this whole situation. This is not a pretty picture. This is not something where people are designed to kind of have a swell time for a little bit of time while they're put away. They are imprisoned, and they were beaten. And while they were being beaten, they undoubtedly prayed to God for the beating to stop. And it did not. But God doesn't make it stop, and because he has other plans. God has a plan, and it will be fulfilled. A man's life is going to be changed, and the lives of his family are going to be changed, because God changes lives. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas have been brutally beaten, and they are sitting in the bowels of the prisons with their legs in stocks. But are they whining and complaining? Are they saying, "Why me, Lord? What's this all about? I'm a good guy. I'm out on a missionary journey. This is my second missionary journey. I've dedicated my life to you. Why am I going through this?" Is Paul saying any of that? What is Paul doing? Paul is praying, and that's the first weapon, by the way. The first and best weapon. When we hear of people that are going through something, the reality is what we should stop in that moment and do is pray. Because prayer is power. Prayer is the first and best weapon. Followed up here by what I would suggest to you is the second most powerful weapon. Right up there with the first. Really what this text is talking about is they were praising. And they were praising loud enough so that everybody around them could hear them. They have joy in the midst of their suffering. Now, this is where the text becomes kind of personal for me. And it may not be for you, but I kind of want to share why it's personal for me. I don't expect you to understand what a prison is like. I hope you never understand what a prison is like. But I do understand what a prison is like. I know it. A prison is an extremely dark place, both physically and spiritually. When you enter in to a correctional facility, whether it be a jail or a prison, you can feel the palpable spiritual darkness. And I'm not just talking, I mean, yes, it's darker than daylight generally, but there's a spiritual darkness that just kind of hovers over the place. It is the playground for the enemy. And a prison tends to be filled with extremely hard people. And by hard, I mean tough. I mean mean. I mean people who've done bad stuff, as a general rule. And inmates in prison tend not to feel compassion for another's suffering. They tend to rejoice in the suffering of another. And what Paul and Silas are doing is just not normal, particularly in light of the brutality of what had happened to them. I mean, notice what's going on here. It's really, really super important. Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners are listening to them. It doesn't say the other prisoners overheard them. It doesn't say the other prisoners were calling out to the guards, "Could you please make these lunatics stop doing what they're doing? They're keeping us up and they're annoying us." It doesn't say any of that. What it says is they were listening to them. It's not normal for people to have a joy in suffering, but Jesus changes people. In my own personal experience, my first real kind of true encounter with a correctional system was at a place called the IMU at Shelton, the Intensive Management Unit. Generally speaking, the place for those for whom maximum security isn't nearly secure enough. Not only hard guys, but really, really bad hard guys. Tough guys. People who enjoy, even though they may not be able to inflict physical pain on other people in that setting, will harass people mercilessly to kind of break them down. That's kind of the stuff that goes on there. And these guys are really, really super kind of creative. Many of them knew American Sign Language, so they could communicate with each other from outside through windows and things like that. And they also had discovered, apparently quite some time before, that the ventilation system throughout the wings could function as a nice little kind of communication tool. If one person in one cell talked into the air duct, people on either side could hear it, much like an intercom or phone system. And you could hear these people chattering constantly through this air duct system. Well, after 10 days of nothing, you're entitled, if you want it, to have a Bible. And, of course, I had a Bible. It was a King James Bible, as I recall. And shortly after getting it, I wanted to read it aloud. And this is at a real low point in my life. I mean, you have to understand, this is a low point. This is not happy, yippy-skippy. This is a low point. And so I wanted to read this Bible aloud in large part because I wanted to hear a voice that wasn't saying horrible, vile things. And it was in the middle of the day, so it was dead quiet because most of the cacophony of noise was at nighttime. So this is in kind of the middle of the afternoon, and it's dead quiet, dead quiet. So I start reading out loud to myself the Gospel of John, starting with chapter 1. And I got to chapter 3, and I decided, time to take a break. And then I heard a voice. It would be nice to say it was from heaven. It was from the air duct. It said, don't stop. Keep going. Then another voice. Yeah, don't stop. Then another voice. Keep reading. They were listening. And then they asked if we could read it all the way through. And we did. And then they wanted me to tell them what it meant. And you have to understand that at that point, I felt as woefully inadequate to do that as you could possibly do. I didn't feel like I was a person who had any right, any place, telling them what Scripture meant at that point in my life. But I felt led to walk through it because what I felt was, I'm going to use a broken man to speak to broken people because everybody is broken. And nobody's broken worse than somebody else. We're just broken. And so I'm going to use a broken man to speak to broken people at a broken time. And as I was going through it, I realized how much this was for me, really far more than for them. Now, I'd love to tell you that at the end of this, because this went on for about a month, And these are guys that are super, super hard. These were all guys because the IMU also functions as death row. So two out of the three of those voices had been convicted of aggravated murder and were effectively on death row. These are hard, hard men, okay? Hard guys. And so they're sitting there super tough. And I would love to say to you that they all fell to their knees in their cells and accepted Jesus at that moment. I can't tell you that. I believe that their hearts were softened and they were heading in the direction. And at some point, I'm convinced that one or more of them did accept Jesus. And listen, it wasn't for a lack of trying on my part. But in that moment, in that time, God wanted a broken man to speak to broken people, and the broken people were listening. And I think we're all going to run into experiences like that. So when this passage of Scripture talks about the prisoners were listening, please understand how much that speaks to my heart. Because that is something I've seen happen. There are some super hard people in prison, but when those hard people find Jesus, it's an incredible thing to see. Look, I'm going to tell you something. Some of the loudest worship you will ever hear is in a prison. They are praising at the top of their lungs, sometimes with no hope of ever getting on the outside. And the singing may not be beautiful, but it's praise. And it's praise that's meaningful, and it's praise that matters, and it's praise to our Jesus. Because Jesus changes people. When we truly know Christ, it gives us a perspective that allows us to look past our circumstances, even in the midst of the darkest times, even in the midst of the worst stuff that we might be facing. I mean, look, what's going on around us now, this is tough stuff. I mean, it's hard. It's hard for me, and trust me, Debbie and I both feel your prayers, but it's hard for me to look at people that are having COVID that I know. It's starting to draw closer. It's starting to get real. It's starting to be kind of near. And I can't make it so that Debbie can sleep because, you know, she's got the arm in the cast and it's that way. And it breaks my heart because I would love to be able to just fix it. That's the kind of guy I am. I want to fix things and I can't. But God's giving her sleep. God's walking with her through this process. God is making this happen. These are hard times. And, you know, a broken arm is not like this or like that. But everybody's got their story. Everybody's got the thing that's going on for them. And the thing to remember is that God is with us through these times. When we truly know Christ, it gives us a perspective that allows us to look past the here and now. And now we're about ready to meet a man who seems really like a very unlikely candidate for conversion. Verses 26 through 28. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." I put a heavy emphasis on all, and we'll get to it in just a second. An earthquake in this region was not abnormal. They happen. But an earthquake of this magnitude, an earthquake that shook this prison so violently that literally all the cell doors pop open and all the shackles come loose and fall down, was something that was incredibly unusual. It was, by the way, it was supernatural. God can use an angel to let somebody out of prison, or he can use an earthquake to let somebody out of prison. It's what he wants to do in his time, in his power, in his way. He can do it with an angel. He can do it with an earthquake. He can do it any number of other ways. This time he does it with an earthquake. And it tells us two things, the power, God's power, and it also tells us the power of prayer and the power of praise. Because when this happens is after a period where Paul and Silas have been deep in prayer and have been openly praising God. Praising God to the impact point where they're impacting everybody around them. There's tremendous power there. And the earthquake wakes the jailer up, and he sees all the prison doors are opened and all the bonds or shackles are unfastened. And since he can see that the doors are open and that the shackles are off, he has to presume that since he's not seeing any prisoners near these doors or these shackles, that they've all gone. They've all escaped. They're gone. They're history. They've hit the road. So the jailer starts to draw his sword. He's going to kill himself Because after all, under Roman law, he's in charge. And since he's in charge, he gets the worst crime. He gets the worst punishment. He gets the same punishment as the worst convict in his jail. So in other words, since he's planning on killing himself, there were people in that prison who were awaiting execution. And if they escaped, he gets executed. And it's probably going to be public. It's going to be humiliating for him and his family. So he decides, let's just get this over with. I'm going to do myself in. And as he's drawing his sword, and that's kind of a distinctive sound, as he's drawing this sword out of the sheath, Paul hears it, immediately knows what's going down, is familiar with Roman law, and he cries out to this jailer. Think of what must be going through this jailer's head. I mean, if you want to talk about emotions that are shifting and changing on a minute-by-minute, second-by-second, instant-by-instant basis, it's here. Because one of the things you have to realize is Paul has been beaten. Silas has been beaten. They've been beaten with rods, and all of a sudden now, boop, the doors to the prison pop open, the shackles come off, which means that on our diagram of the stocks, the stocks probably popped open, and at least they could get out of them. Paul has undoubtedly heard of angels coming and whisking people out of prison. Is this my shot now? But Paul's concern, think about this, Paul's concern, his immediate concern, is this guy's about ready to kill himself. Stop. Don't do it. I want you to understand you don't have to kill yourself. We're all still here. Do you see that? We're all still here. None of the prisoners have left. Even the ones undoubtedly facing a death sentence. Not only have these prisoners been listening to Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns and praising God, but think about this. What is it that Paul and Silas say to them that gets them to stay? Why wouldn't they leave? This is their shot. They're not invested in this second missionary journey the way that Paul and Silas are. Hey, we killed some people, we did fill in the blank, whatever we did, and now all of a sudden, the doors of the prison pop open and my shackles come off, and I'm going to stay? It doesn't make any sense unless we realize that the most important thing here is that Jesus changes people, and that's what it's all about. None of them leave. Think about the impact of that on the jailer. He's got to not be able to grasp what's going on. And then we see in verses 29 through 34, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that they had believed in God. So Paul cries out to this jailer, "Hey, partner, we're all down here. Don't kill yourself. Gang's all down here." So the jailer calls out for lights. In other words, he's calling for his subordinates to grab torches because this is a dark place. This is a dungeon. So they grab torches so they can see, go down into the dungeon, and lo and behold, there they all are. So their doors have popped open. Their shackles have come off. These are some really hard, really bad guys. And he's expecting to have to kill himself or be killed because they've all escaped the prison. Because, oh, by the way, since it says all the doors popped open, that includes the front door. So they all could have left. They didn't. And he goes down into the bowels of this dungeon, and there they all are, probably circled around Paul and Silas because of the impact that Paul and Silas have had on them. And then he grabs Paul and Silas and gets on his knees, and he calls his prisoners sirs. That is a sign of respect. That is not somebody that you're just saying, "Hey, partner," that's sirs. That is a sign of respect. He is showing them respect. And he asks them, what must I do to be saved? Now, do you wonder what made him jump to this? I mean, this is a guy who's in all likelihood a Roman soldier, who's a Gentile, who's not a follower of God, much less Jesus. How does he make the jump on the question of salvation here? What's going on? Now, look, some will argue that what this jailer, and there's some commentators that argue, is that what this jailer is saying is not salvation in terms of salvation as we see it, that he's wondering how he is that he avoids punishment. No. I'm sorry, I'm just going to categorically say I don't believe that's what it is at all. I don't think there's an argument for that, either in the original languages or just from a logical standpoint. He now sees the reason he would be killed is if they escaped. He's now gone into the jail, the bowels of the jail, and everybody's there. Nobody escaped. So why would he be asking Paul, what must I do to avoid trouble? You know, if a couple of them had escaped, maybe you could, I suppose, argue that he's saying, could you come with me and go, let's go look for these guys that got away? But they're all there. There's no reason for us to think that he's saying anything other than what it very clearly appears that he's saying. How do I get saved? Now, how would he get there? And why does somebody make that argument, first off? They don't like what I will call the two-option conundrum. They don't like the you're saved or you're not saved. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. Our world, and quite frankly, the world of that time, doesn't like this idea of exclusivity of Jesus, and they don't like the two-option conundrum. They want everybody to have all the options that they want. And when this guy is saying, what must I do to be saved, you kind of got to fall into that two-option scenario of, look, he's making it pretty clear. I realize I'm not saved, so what must I do to be saved? Sometimes we need to be shaken, in the jailer's case, literally, before we get it and we respond. Now, this jailer undoubtedly knew, and this is why I think he's very clearly talking about salvation, as we know it. The jailer knew who Paul and Silas were. Maybe he's even heard them preach. And he knows why they are in prison. It's all about this slave girl, the divination queen in town, the fortune teller. He's probably gone to this fortune teller. I mean, most everybody in town probably had. So he knows what's going on with this fortune teller. And he hears Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns. And he sees the other prisoners listening to them. But he disregards them just like he likely disregards everybody else in prison. As long as they're not trying to escape, leave them alone. But now he's afraid. Now he's ready to take his life as a result of that fear. And like I said, he knows why they're in prison. And we all heard the story of this young slave girl going all over town saying, these men serve, follow the Most High God. They will show you the way to salvation. Maybe she's right. Maybe this is the person that we have to go to. Maybe she's got it. And that's his hope, that maybe they really do know the way of salvation. He's ready, unlike the rich young ruler in Luke 18, 18 through 23. And this is where it gets important for us, because Paul and Silas know that he's ready, and they know that it's time to act, and they do act. Look, the worst place that we can be in is to be sitting with somebody, saying, talking to them about Jesus, or wanting, more importantly, wanting to talk to them about Jesus and not doing it because we don't want to offend them. We don't want, you know, it's going to take too long. It's going to be a hassle. And then to watch that opportunity slip away and go away. Look, it's like I say to you, I'm not saying that the guys that were listening through the heat vent or the ventilation system in the prison immediately fell to their knees and accepted Jesus. But we do what we're supposed to do in that moment. If it's reading scripture, we read scripture. If it's praying, we pray. If it's talking, we talk. If it's asking them if they know where they're going to go when they die, we ask them where if they know where they're going to go when they die. And Paul and Silas get it, and they act. They act because they realize that lives are in the balance here. And in verse 31, they give him the answer to his question. What do I have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Look, it's the gospel, baby. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, God. I mean, it's the gospel. That's what it is. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel, and that's what they're sharing with him. And the response probably has to kind of be, that's it? That's all there is to it? Wait a second. I mean, your Jewish friends tell me there's this laundry list of stuff that I got to do. I mean, all these pagan religions, when they're talking about the afterlife and they got this laundry list of stuff I got to do. You're really saying that all I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus and I will be saved? Yep. That's it. Now, there's also been, I talked about some discussion on the salvation thing. There's also some discussion and some people who will misuse this verse to basically make the case that once you're saved, your whole family's saved. It's kind of this covering. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying one of two things. He's either saying that it's God's intention for the family to be that they be saved, or Paul is speaking prophetically. Your family is going to be saved. And I think it's really kind of the same thing. I mean, that the family members have to make the choice on their own. Paul knows, because he's being led by the Holy Spirit, who's empowering him in this moment, he knows he's going to be delivering the gospel to this entire family. And he knows, again through the Holy Spirit, that they're going to come to faith in Jesus. But that's a process that they have to go through, just like this jailer had to go through it as well. So there's not any kind of argument for once Eric's saved or once Debbie's saved, the whole family's saved. That's not the way that it works. But the catalyst for this whole event and for events that will to come is an acknowledgement on the part of the jailer that he needed saving. He believes and he's saved. And Paul will then unpack the gospel for the family and they will all be saved. And there's a feast. And if you look at it, the transformation of this jailer starts to happen literally immediately. Like I said, the jailer is probably a former Roman soldier. He's used to punishing people. He's used to inflicting pain on the battlefield and in the prison. He has survived time as a Roman soldier, probably in various battles throughout the known world. He's used to inflicting pain, both in his former role and in his current role. And he is washing the wounds of those that he had put into prison. Those that he'd put into the stocks to further humiliate, he's washing their wounds. And the jailer was baptized, and so were all his family. And their baptism, let's be careful here, their baptism was an outward expression of their salvation. It was not a part of the salvation itself. It was an outward expression of their salvation. And what really shows up at this meal is joy. Joy in salvation. Salvation for an entire household that had believed in God. In verses 35 through 40, "But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace.'" Now, you have to think that the jailer's probably kind of happy about this. He's got a newfound love for Paul and Silas. These are his guys. These are the guys that have led him to Jesus. He's probably happy that the magistrates have said, "Let him out. Let them go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens." And he's referring to himself and Silas, both of them as Roman citizens. and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. Ruh-roh. They're Roman citizens. Roman citizens. Now you've added a whole nother layer to this whole thing. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The important thing to see here is that Paul and Silas are vindicated, but they are vindicated God's way and in God's timing. Look, Paul bows up hard here. Paul is not going to stand for this. Paul knows what's going on. He knows what these guys have tried to pull, what they've done, what they've pulled, and he's not going to go quietly into that good night. He describes himself as an uncondemned Roman. We have to be reminded periodically of the fact that Paul is a Roman citizen. And Paul will remind others of that, as we'll see throughout his journeys. He reminds his captors in Jerusalem. He reminds his captors here in Philippi. He reminds Herod Agrippa. He reminds Felix and Festus. And he reminds others. There's significance that goes along with the fact that he's a Roman citizen, because he's got certain rights that go along with that citizenship. Cicero stated that to beat an uncondemned Roman citizen was an abomination. Such a beating was very clearly against Roman law, and these magistrates had done exactly that, and now they are petrified. This could go very, very badly for them. Uncondemned means without a trial. There's not been a trial. These guys didn't hold a trial. They just started beating them. And they don't know he's a Roman citizen. And that leads us to another question here. Why didn't Paul and Silas tell them they were Roman citizens? Well, either they did tell them, and it kind of got lost in the cacophony of the crowd, which I think is highly unlikely. Or Paul and Silas have got an ace in the pocket. They've got a card up their sleeve here. Look, they could have played the Roman citizen card at any point, and at least put things on hold until they got a trial. I mean, that's obvious. They specifically chose, in my opinion, not to play the Roman citizen card. They endured the beating for a greater good. And now they realize they have an upper hand. And they have the magistrates right where they want them. One of the things that we've seen throughout the missionary journeys, and we'll see going forward, is for these new churches that Paul and his team are planting, what generally do they go through? Well, they go through some persecution. Okay? Paul has obviously dealt with persecution right here in Philippi. What do you think that the magistrates are going to think twice about at this point? What has Paul really done here for the greater good? He's provided cover for this church. He's provided a bit of an umbrella. Doesn't mean they won't ever face any persecution, but there's at least going to be thinking twice. You know, we just kind of grabbed them and started whooping them, and it almost went really, really, really badly. And that kind of goes along with the fact that, look, Paul could have said to the magistrates, fully and completely, if you think you're going to run me out of town, I'm not. I'm going to stay another couple of months. I'm going to minister to the people here in town. That's the way it's going to go. And if you don't like it, well, let's just give Rome a call. Let's talk to them. Let's send a text up to Rome. Figure out what's going on there. Because Philippi is a Roman colony. Everything they do, these magistrates are appointed by the Roman government. They lose their job, they lose their status, they lose their money, they lose everything. This town, this place is part of the Roman Empire, but not on kind of equal footing. If the Romans find out what the kind of monkey business these guys are pulling, that could all go away. So Paul's got a lot of leverage. And if Paul decided to stay, there's not much they could have done about it. But what Paul does is say, okay, you want me to go? I'll go. I'm going to go in the daylight. I'm going to go after you apologize to me, after you came yourself and let me out, because what's done in the darkness will be exposed in the light. And what you did is done in the darkness, and now we're going to expose it in the light. And so now that you've done that, yeah, we'll go. We'll follow along with your rules and your requests. But just remember this. Remember it. And they will remember it. So I believe that one of the reasons that they do this, that they don't play that Roman card, there's a number of reasons. Obviously, the people that are in prison, God had a multi-tiered, multi-level plan going on here. Lives were touched all over the place as a result of the temporal time that Paul and Silas had to endure incredible hardship. A lot came out of that, including cover for this church going forward. And then in verse 40, Paul and Silas go out of prison and go to visit Lydia. They go to what has become the local church. Paul and Silas have been beaten and imprisoned, and they could have whined about it, but they chose to encourage this little church. And in that encouragement, they introduced them to some new members of this little church, the jailer and his family. Now, it had to be kind of an awkward moment. I mean, if you think about it. That had to be an awkward moment for this jailer, who undoubtedly knows some of the people. I mean, maybe some of the prisoners that were in that prison are now part of this church. Probably are. And if not right at that moment, soon will be. And this is the jailer that probably abused them, probably horribly. But Paul is used to awkward moments. Paul had some awkward moments of his own. You know, as he was, after he'd become Paul, after being Saul of Tarsus, there were probably a lot of awkward moments for Paul. And Paul was used to awkward moments and knew that that shouldn't step in anybody's way. And think about the members of this church. There's Lydia. She's the first. She's a successful businesswoman. Then we have a slave girl who's set free from demonic possession. And in the first century, it's real important to know that it was expected that if someone was set free from demonic possession, there's a void in that person's life, and it was the obligation to come in and fill that void with Jesus. So we have every reason to believe she is a follower of Christ. We're not told that she is, we're not told that she isn't, but just based on protocol and the way the approach was supposed to be, this is a woman who's been set free from demonic oppression, and there's no indication that the demonic oppression has come back. There's every reason to believe that protocol has been followed and she is a follower of Christ. And now we have the jailer and his family. He is Roman and he is a Gentile. To a really devout, pious Jew, these are the three worst categories of people: women, slaves, and Gentiles. And that's exactly who Paul and Silas take the gospel to. That's exactly where it goes. Because the gospel is available to everyone, and the gospel can change anyone. Now, in verse 40, you'll notice that we have a linguistic change here. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. That's okay. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Luke has now gone from we. He went from they to we. Now he's going back to they. I'm going to suggest to you that Luke stayed behind as the pastor of this little church. Luke stayed behind to build them up, to bring them along, to be their pastor. We'll see it going back to we again later on in the book. But for now, Luke has stayed behind. But let's return for a second to a key group that's here. Let's talk for just a second about some people that often get overlooked when we talk about this passage. The prisoners. We all have times in our lives where we may be in a prison, literal or figurative. We may be in, and thankfully not many people are, at least the people we know, are in a literal, physical Department of Corrections prison. But there's a whole bunch of people that are in figurative prisons. Prisons in their mind, prisons in their emotions, prisons of the things that are going on around them. And I'm just going to ask, are you in one of those times? Is it a prison of fear? Is it a prison of guilt? Is it a prison of shame? Or is it a prison of wounding? Is it a prison of wounding? You've been hurt and you can't let it go because it just hurts so bad. And you want there to be justice. And you want there to be restitution. And because of that, you're in a prison. Literally, you are. Because you can't move past it. You can't move into what God has for you because you're in a prison. But just remember that whether it's a physical prison or it's an emotional prison, God is with you right there in the darkest of times. Look, every week I say to you, you are sent. And you are, and we should be. Because we're in a world right now, more than anything else, that is filled with people who are in prisons that need to be out of those prisons. And the only person that can shake the foundation of their prison so much that the doors pop open and the shackles come off is Jesus. God's in the shaking and unshackling business. God is in the business of breaking captives free, of opening prison doors, of knocking off shackles. That's what he does. And he does it really, really well. And oh, by the way, he's the only one that can do it. So if today you are in a place where it seems like a prison, where it seems like the walls are closing in on you, in whatever form that might be, you may be up against it financially or have fears or concerns health-wise, or you're depressed or you have anxiety or whatever it might be. Look, those are all real. And you need to be broken free of them. I'm not offering immediate healing. I'm not saying come up and give me $20. I'll give you a prayer cloth that I wiped my brow with this morning and now everybody's jaked up. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. You know, we're talking about Jesus opening up doors of prison, setting the captives free. And that's not my car because I don't have my keys. So, and Lord, I forgive me for at a very serious moment saying something light. And we need to return to that serious moment. We need to remember that there are people around us all over the place who are in bondage. They're right where the enemy wants them. You have sent us to be sent to these people. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be your hands and feet to a world that's hurting desperately. And if there's anyone that needs prayer today for release, let's pray together after service this morning. Quicken hearts, Lord. It doesn't have to be with me. It can be with anyone. But to pray, to reach out, to seek your face. Lord, we are broken people speaking to other broken people. Help us to do that. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.